Morning, everyone. This is the obviously the I don't know if this is the disciplined group, if this is the aware group. So we'll have to see today how things play out if people show up, if they're showing up at 9:45 ready for Bible class or not. So yeah. So either you guys actually knew how to set your clocks forward and are here on time, and or, because there might be some people that knew that they had to set their clocks ahead, but they just decided that they weren't going to sacrifice that hour, or they're going to sleep in, so I don't know. Yeah. All right, well, we're going to get started here, and let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your grace and your goodness. Lord, we thank you for the kindness that you show us. Lord, we give you glory for the work that you do in us and through us. And Father, above all, we thank you for for your Son. We thank you for Jesus, Lord, for the redemption that we have in him, for his very person. And Lord, we thank you that you've revealed to us all that we need to know about your plan of salvation for us through Christ. And but we have your word, your written word to instruct us and to lead us. And I pray, Father, this morning as we look into your word, that you would lead us, that you would guide us, that you would clarify our understanding. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week we went down, we talked about the idea of correcting the wayward. And so we were talking about church discipline. And by the way, I want to, you know, this is a difficult, what's difficult about this is this. When we use the terminology church discipline, all of us, I think, if we've been around the church much, have a bit of, that term comes loaded with a bunch of prepackaged information. And generally speaking, when we think about church discipline and when we speak about church discipline, we generally have in mind the last stage. We generally have in mind a putting out of the church. I even struggle with this myself as I talk about church discipline, trying to rewire my brain so that when I'm speaking about church discipline, I'm not speaking of it as if discipline, as if it's the end of it, but rather thinking of it more as the whole process of discipleship with one another. Church discipline, if you think about that, it's really the whole community process of affirming one another in the faith and of coming alongside of one another and helping each other grow. Because if you think about the first step of discipline, this one-on-one interaction that we have, this should be going on all the time. This should be a way of life in the church. And so when I am in need of correction, when my brothers and sisters correct me one-on-one, when somebody comes along and gently, lovingly helps me to make a correction, that's church discipline, right? But see, we don't think of it that way. But that is, that's church discipline. And so when we talk about church discipline, we want to try to rewire the way we think and think of it as the process of discipleship or an aspect of discipleship. It's really a process of caring and loving one another and leading each other to maturity in Christ. And it's not just a matter of putting out. Now, when I say putting out, I wanted to kind of come back to that idea of putting out. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have in this chapter this individual in the Corinthian church who has gotten involved in gross immorality. He has his father's wife, Many would refer to this as a form of incest. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, as someone has his father's wife. So apparently what was going on in this church was such a degree to which, I mean, Paul could even say, even the Gentiles, even, and what he means by that is the unbelieving community. Even the unbelieving community would look at this and go, whoa, that's horrible, okay? And he says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. And so when I talk about putting out, that's the idea here. He was removed from your midst. And he says, For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of the Lord, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you were assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have desired to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. And he goes on, he talks about cleaning out the leaven. And so there's this purifying process in the church when the church completes its steps of taking action with respect to an unrepentant sinner. And then look down at verses 12 and 13, though. Let's pick it up at 11. He says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And I think what he's saying here is he's not saying that we cut off all contact, but what we're saying is we're not hanging out. We're not getting together for social gatherings. This person is in need of the gospel. And so treat this person as an unbeliever, because in essence, we've in Matthew 18, he says, when we treat them as an unbeliever, Paul is referring to these unbelievers here, revilers and idolaters and drunkards, right? Well, how do we treat them? With love and with compassion and with the gospel, right? But they're not our best buds. We don't hang out and enter into the things that they're entering into. And it's particularly when someone is in the church and that person has gone through this process, and we are, as Paul says, we've removed them from our midst, we're not to hang out with them in the same way that we would hang out with a best friend. We want to deliver the gospel to them. And so he goes on and he says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, I know this concept of in and out in the church is very offensive to many in our kind of evangelical culture today. The idea of having an in and an out in church. And yet, this is very much the way the New Testament thinks of the church. There's an in and there's an out. There are believers and non-believers. The non-believing community is not in the church. And we don't have anything to do with judging them, right? That's what he's saying here. The Lord judges the unbeliever. But notice he says we do have something to do with judging one another. Now, this flies in the face of modern kind of evangelical thinking in Matthew 7:1, do not judge lest you be judged. And what do we take that to mean? We take them, oh, well, we shouldn't be judging one another. That's not true. Paul says we do judge one another. We don't judge one another in the sense that I apply my standards to you and hold you accountable to what I think you ought to do. I base my convictions upon the Word of God. When the Bible says that lying is sin, I can judge lying to be sin, right? But secondly, I don't judge you in the sense that I apply my punishment to you, that I'm seating myself in the place of judge. But the Bible does give us a methodology for holding one another accountable and for disciplining one another to the extent that we judge each other. And in the end, if a person is unrepentant, we put that person out. But again, to wrap up that last concept of putting out, we need to remember that this is not a punishment. We're not punishing someone. Paul says that we're turning that person over to Satan. Well, what does that mean? And he says specifically for the destruction of their flesh. What does that mean? So one person has gone, like we mentioned last week, we talked about one person has gone and loved that person, and there's a weight of love. two or three people have gone and have loved that person, and there's an increased weight of love. Now the church has been informed, and the church is loving that person, and there's that weight of love. When in the midst of all of that, there's an effort to restore, to restore, to restore. Well, when the person is then turned over, what the Lord is saying, what Paul is saying, is that now the world in all of its vices and wickedness and Satan and all of his methodology and means, that's now going to play in this person's life. And in the case, by the way, of this man who's put out here in 1 Corinthians, this man comes back. This man repents. We see in Second Corinthians that this man repents and he comes back. And so it has the effect of restoring the person. That disconnection from community and turning over to Satan has the effect in that man's life, but it's not always going to. If the person is not truly a believer and not regenerate, well, the same thing, I guess. If the person is not a regenerate person, then putting them out is simply a recognition that this person was never really in the first place. Do you see? So I wanted to ask any... Last week, some questions came up on forgiveness. And so we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about forgiveness. But before we go on, I wanted to see if there were any questions about the whole concept of discipline from beginning to end. Any comments or questions? Okay. Then let's move on. Let's talk about forgiveness. This came up last week. We had a conversation about it, and so I figured it better be good to come back and revisit what is forgiveness. So let's look at this first. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is a letting go or a carrying away. Turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, we're going to look at verses 30 through 32. Beginning of verse 30, Moses writes, "On the next day Moses said to the people, 'You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written.'" Now, we could spend a great deal of time unpacking what Moses is saying here, but what I want to focus on is the concept of forgiveness here. The word he uses here is the Hebrew word nasa. Now, there are a handful of words in the Old Testament used for forgiveness, but interestingly enough, all of the other words, the way we translate them is to forgive or to pardon. This has the richer meaning, and this is used, we're going to look at another location where this is used, and there's many, but it literally means to lift, carry, or to take. So it's to lift, to carry, or to take. So it's a removal. Turn to Psalm chapter 32. We'll just look at one more use of that idea. Psalm chapter 32, and specifically, now this is David's psalm of confession, but if you look specifically at verse 5, David says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." That word is nasa. You forgave, or you removed, you carried, you lifted the sin. One more place, turn back to Leviticus chapter 16, where we see an illustration of this. Leviticus chapter 16. In Leviticus 16, we have this ceremony that's being done that is a picture, an illustration of atonement. And there are two goats that are discussed here, but we're going to look at the second one. Picking up at verse 20, he says, "When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting, the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." And so you see this, the guilt, all the sin is being, in essence, symbolically laid on this goat, and then the goat is being sent away into the wilderness. I think that's just an illustration of this concept of a carrying away or a bearing away or removal of sin. And so that idea of nisa, to carry away, to bear away sin. Obviously, this is all prefiguring Christ. Now let's look at the New Testament term. The New Testament term primarily, in fact almost exclusively, is aphiemi. And aphiemi also means to send off or away or to let go. It's a letting go. It's a sending off. It's a removal. Okay, so it's the same basic idea as nisa. And we see this, for example, in 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So that forgiveness there is aphiemi. Luke 17:4, turn there. Now, we're going to turn here, and I'll explain why in just a second, but the word forgive, I just gave you 1 John 1:9. We could go to dozens and dozens and dozens of New Testament passages where it talks about forgiveness, where the word aphiemi is used. In fact, that's the New Testament word for forgiveness. And so I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on that, but I did want to turn to Luke because the same term is used of us here. Luke chapter 17, and look at verse 4. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times a day saying, "I repent," forgive him. Aphiemi, forgive him. Let it go. Send it away is the idea there. Now, we're going to come back to that in a minute as far as it relates to us. But I wanted us to see that, first of all, the use of the term forgiveness, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, is a letting go or a carrying away, primarily. But God's forgiveness, ultimately, is his promise not to remember the offense against us. That's ultimately what his forgiveness is. It's a promise not to remember the offense against us. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, where we see this most... I think we see this vividly here in a couple of other places, but this is one certain place where we do. And this has New Testament application because this is the new covenant, or the description of the new covenant, which is the covenant you and I are under. So in beginning at chapter 31, beginning at verse 31, we have the Lord saying, "Listen, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel." And then he describes this covenant. But in verse 34, he says, "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." And their sin I will remember no more. Now, this is in the context of the new covenant promise. This is all a promise that the Lord is making, right? This is what I'm going to do. I'm promising that I am going to bring about a new covenant. And this new covenant is going to create a new relationship between us. The old covenant you broke, the new covenant you won't break, because I am going to write the law on your heart. I am going to change you internally and do a work in you such that you and I are going to be vitally connected, and you won't break my covenant anymore. We won't, in the community of authentic believers, be saying, "Know the Lord." You know, we won't be telling or exhorting each other, "Hey, know the Lord, because we know the Lord, right? And he knows us. And so that's a promise. And it's in the context of this broad promise of the new covenant that he also promises forgiveness. And part of that promise, when he says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, you see, this is Hebrew parallelism, okay? Hebrew parallelism. We say the one thing and then we repeat it in a different way, but we're saying the same thing. We're just saying it differently. And so here it is. On the one hand, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. You see, it's just a repetition there, a way of rephrasing the forgiveness. I will remember it no more. I will remember it against them no more. And it's all, again, wrapped up in a promise. So forgiveness, the forgiveness of God is a promise that he's making to us, his people, not to remember our sin against us anymore. Now, does God forget? No. God doesn't forget anything, right? So in what sense, then, what does he mean, then, when he says that I won't remember this anymore? Okay, he's making a choice more specifically to not remember. Okay? Yeah, and we'll talk more about forgetting as far as we're concerned a little bit later when we talk about how this applies to us, but that's a great point. So it's a choice not to remember it against him, and it is a letting go. I'm not going to hold this against you anymore. And that also is a choice of the will. The Lord is saying, listen, I'm not going to forget this. Okay, it doesn't actually say he forgets this. He says he won't remember it against us anymore. I'm going to choose not to remember this against you. I'm not going to hold it against you anymore. And as Mike pointed out, that has great implications for how we apply forgiveness in our own lives. But we need to understand that the Lord isn't forgetting. He's choosing not to hold it against us. God does not forget the offense. He chooses not to remember it. Turn to Psalm 79:8. We see the same concept here in that verse. It says, do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we were brought very low. Do not remember this sin, this iniquities against us. And then turn to Psalm 103. And look at verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You know, we're going to marry up these ideas, the beginning idea of a removal, a carrying away, a taking away, and a choice to not remember it against us. We put those two together. He has removed our sin as far away from us as the east is from the west. In other words, it's like that goat, only this goat has run an infinite distance away, right? I'm not going to remember it against you anymore. It has been removed from you completely. So forgiveness is a letting go. Forgiveness is a promise not to remember the offense against us. And forgiveness always, God's forgiveness, always, always, always leads to reconciliation and a full restoration of relationship. When God forgives, there is a reconciliation and a restoration of relationship. God removes the sin from us. He doesn't remember it against us, and he restores the relationship that we have with him. There is no, you know, listen, there is no, this is what we do when we forgive. We'll come back to this a little bit later, but this is what we do. So, yeah, I've forgiven him, but I'm not going to hang out with him. Yeah, I forgave that person, but I'm not ever going to, whatever, fill in the blank, right? Don't we do that? What if God did that? What if that's how God forgave us? Yeah, you know what, Mike, I've forgiven you, but we're not hanging out anymore. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Right? His relationship with us is fully restored. His relationship with, we are reconciled. And turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's look at 18 through 21. Paul writes, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, or the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when he says in verse 20, we're making this appeal, he makes the appeal this way, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Who is he thinking of primarily here? Believers or unbelievers? In this, be reconciled to God. I think he's referring to unbelievers. I think this is an evangelistic appeal. Be reconciled to God. The believer is reconciled to God. You and I are reconciled already. Right? We're appealing to people who are not yet believing. This is the ministry that we are an ambassador into the world, to go into this world to appeal to people, be reconciled to God. We are reconciled with him. That's part of the already of our faith, right? Do I pray, Lord, please reconcile my relationship with you? No, ultimately, I am reconciled with him. He reconciled me in Christ. In fact, he goes on to say, doesn't he, that he has given me the righteousness of Christ? That I might become, actually, the righteousness of God. So he has fully reconciled our relationship. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't sin. That doesn't mean that there aren't times when I have to confess sin. Well, I mean, ongoing, I'm confessing sin. But it's not ultimately for reconciliation in the sense that Paul is talking about it here. Our relationship, my point is that our relationship is reconciled and there is a full restoration. We have full access. We can confidently enter into the throne room of God, right? We can confidently come before him and lay our requests before him. We have full access. He doesn't deny us anything. All of the riches of the blessings of his grace are stored up for us in Christ, are they not? He has bestowed them upon us already. He has fully restored the relationship as a result of forgiveness. Forgiveness of God leads to full reconciliation and restoration of relationship. When God forgives, relationships are reconciled. Okay, let's move on. Is God's forgiveness conditional? I think this is where we have to kind of come after a bit of our cultural evangelical kind of thinking and terminology. We talk a great deal about unconditional grace, which incidentally is a repetition, right? But we also talk about unconditional forgiveness. God forgives you unconditionally. Now, there is a degree to which that is true, but you see, I think what ends up happening, what we end up potentially doing is we end up distorting the gospel when we aren't careful in how we think about that statement, that God forgives you unconditionally. Because God's forgiveness is not it is not unconditional. God's forgiveness is conditional. What's it conditioned on? Well, it's conditioned on Christ's payment for your sin, right? This forgiveness that God has given you was not free, was it? In fact, Peter talks about the precious blood of Christ. That this was of infinite cost to you. And we didn't have to pay the cost. And that's in the sense that we don't have to pay it. It is unconditional in as much as it relates to you and me. But it's not unconditional. God's forgiveness was conditioned. It was conditioned on the payment of his son. And we diminish and distort the gospel if we don't keep that in our minds when we talk about unconditional forgiveness. No, it's not unconditional. It was conditioned upon a huge, infinite payment. It's just that that payment can't be made by you and wasn't made by you. It was made by Christ. And it's applied to you unconditionally. So, we could look up Hebrews 9, but you can look up that later. Let's move on. We were positionally forgiven in Christ when the payment was made. We're positionally forgiven in Christ when the payment was made. Turn to Psalm 32 again. Psalm 32, and let's look at verses 1 and 2. David writes, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." There is this man who is blessed because God is not imputing sin to him. His transgressions are forgiven. I think David is referring to positional forgiveness here. He's talking about the position in Christ. Now, he obviously didn't know the name of Christ at that time, but he was looking ahead and basing it on the promise of a Redeemer, a promise of one who would come. And we are forgiven. God is not counting that sin. The only way that God can't count sin against us and be just is if it's paid for, right? It's not just to just, I'm not going to pick on, last week I was picking on those up front. So Sean, you're going to be exempt. So Nate. If Nate commits some heinous crime, right? Let's just say Nate embezzles a couple $100,000 from Cornerstone, okay? Wouldn't that be awesome if we had a couple $100,000 that you could embezzle? Okay, but Nate embezzles this money. Would it be just to pardon him? Just to say, oh, that's okay. Don't worry about it. Is there justice in that? There's a payment here, right? The Lord has to exact payment. There needs to be justice. That's why, by the way, the scriptures can say that he is both just and the justifier. He is just in his justification of us because he paid the penalty of this sin. It's not a pardon in this sense. It's paid for. So even in this forgiveness in the Old Testament, it's an anticipation of the payment to be made by Christ. And yet, he speaks of it as having been done. Now let's look at this from the New Testament. Turn to 1 John. I think this is a more clear passage to see this in. 1 John chapter 2. John has been talking about the marks of authentic faith. And he's saying that authentic believers recognize that they are sinful, verse 8. They recognize that they are sinful, they have sin. And authentic believers recognize that they do sin, verse 10. And then verse 1 of chapter 2, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." And if anyone sins, and I think what he means by this "if" here is when anyone sins. And I don't think it's an "if" in the sense that there's a small possibility out there that you're going to sin. If you put this in the context, particularly look at verse 8 or 10, if you put it in the context of that verse, you recognize that John is not thinking that, this is only a marginal possibility here. This is, you're going to sin, right? I'm writing these things to you so that you don't, but you're going to. When you do, when you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, the righteous. Or that could even be translated the just. Righteousness and justice kind of come together in the New Testament. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That means he was the atoning sacrifice that took the wrath of God and satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. And not only, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So, John is anticipating that Nate is going to embezzle that money, right? And if Nate is an authentic believer, does Nate have an advocate with the Father? And what's he advocating on the basis of? Christ's work, right? So think about this now. Think about the courtroom of heaven. You have God the Father, you have the Son at his right hand, and you have, John doesn't say it this way, but let's assume for the sake of argument, the Bible does say that Satan is the great accuser, okay? So let's say Satan is coming and accusing Nate and saying, hey, your servant, kind of like he did with Job, right? Your servant, Nate, this guy who has this relationship, he embezzled this money. What does Jesus say? Does Jesus say, no, he didn't? Jesus doesn't say, no, he didn't. Jesus says, yeah, I know he did. But I paid for it, right? I paid for it. When was it paid for? Right. It was paid before the sin was committed. And when did that payment actually take place? Right. So that when Jesus says it is finished, what's finished? All of the work of redemption, right? It's all finished. That this is how the Bible, by the way, Paul in both Ephesians and in Colossians can talk about us having been raised up with Christ, having been seated with Christ, having been made alive together with Christ, right? Even though, have we been seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father? Have we been seated with him? The answer is yes, right? In the sense that we are in Christ, yes, but in actuality, no. It's an already not yet, isn't it? Yes, we're seated with Christ at the right hand. In fact, the Bible says it in this point of time statement in Ephesians. You were seated in Christ, or seated with Christ. You have been. That's why we translate it that way. You have been seated. But I'm not sitting with him now, physically. So there's a positional forgiveness in Christ that's already taken place, and that positional forgiveness, it's done in the already part of our existence. Does that make sense? Okay? But God doesn't grant the forgiveness, or let's maybe use the word transact the forgiveness, apart from repentance and confession, does he? I am not brought into relationship with him until I repent, until I believe, right? Believe and repent are really kind of two sides of the same coin, by the way. So let's look at this. We see it in Psalm 5, but let's look at it in the New Testament. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the people have asked Peter, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I made the case before, we don't have time to get into it today. If you have additional questions, see me. But that baptism there is a visible sign of the repentance that Peter is talking about. Repent. And as a visible sign of that repentance, be baptized. And that's wrapped up in the forgiveness of sins. So when are these believers forgiven? That's a difficult question to answer, isn't it? Say, well, they were forgiven in Christ when he paid the penalty, and yet it's not transacted until that they repent, right? It's not granted until they repent. Now, I want to point out that I tried to write this carefully, verse number C, but God does not grant forgiveness apart from repentance and confession. We don't need to have time to get into this either, but repentance and confession are a product of the change that God has brought in us. A change that we didn't bring about. A change that I didn't do. And the reason I want to bring this out is because I don't want in any way for us to understand that God's forgiveness of me is conditioned upon my ability to repent. It's not. I can't. The eyes of the blind, the unbelieving are blind. We're dead in our transgressions and sins. We needed a resurrection. Regeneration, the born-again experience, must precede our repentance. But it's an immediate response of what's taken place in us. God does this work in us. He grants us, but he doesn't do this work apart from the visible signs of repentance and belief and confession, right? Those things must exist. And that's why, from God's perspective, he sees his people whom he has died for. But from our perspective, we must respond to him in repentance and faith and confession. And so when we appeal to people and we call to people, what do we call them to? We call them to repent. We call them to believe. That's what we're calling them to. Understanding that that will only happen if God does a work. Okay. So God doesn't grant forgiveness apart from confession. So let's move on and let's talk about us. How are we to forgive? And the reason I went down this way so thoroughly is because we forgive. We are commanded to forgive as God has forgiven us. Matthew 18, that parable of the wicked slave, that it's a picture of God's forgiveness of us. We have a 10,000 talent debt that God has forgiven. Now, he's not unconditionally forgiven it, right? It was paid for by Christ, but he grants it to us unconditionally. And so when we have somebody who has a 100 denarii debt against us, a significant sin that they've committed against us, we forgive in the same way that God forgave us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, Paul writes, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And by the way, he says that in essence, that same thing in Colossians chapter 3. Forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So how are we to forgive one another? The way that God has forgiven us, right? My forgiveness is to be like God's forgiveness. My forgiveness of you is to be like God's forgiveness of me. So, number one, if we can draw from this, under looking at God's forgiveness, then we can put some things together. Number one, we need to maintain an attitude of readiness to forgive. So if Sue offends me in some significant, she comes up and she just hauls up and slaps me across the face. That would be so out of character for Sue. That's why, but I can pick on her this morning. So she comes up, she slugs, she's like at a Trump rally, and she just slugs me. I'm sorry. So Sue comes up, hauls off, and slugs me in the face out of a fit of rage. Okay? I, as a believer in Christ, understanding the debt that has been paid for me, I need to be in my heart positioned and ready to forgive her. My heart attitude should be positioned and ready to forgive. I should be eager to forgive. Now, listen, we recognize that's not going to be, in many cases, our heart condition, is it? That's why we're told the parable in Matthew 18. Because the Lord wants us, as we're going to talk about this morning, he wants us preaching the gospel to ourselves. As we come back to the gospel, as we understand how God has forgiven us in Christ, if I truly meditate and understand that concept, my heart will change. The Lord will use that to transform my heart and put me in a position of readiness to forgive. So in one sense now, I'm not going to stand and hold this against her, am I? I'm going to, in one sense, I'm going to let it go, right? But positionally, in the same way that God is positioned to forgive but has not yet transacted it until we've repented, we need to be in the position to forgive, but we've not yet transacted it. We've not yet granted it. So if the person refuses to repent, we must forgive positionally. We must stand ready to fully forgive, and as a part of that, we must stand ready to fully reconcile the relationship. I must stand fully ready to say, not only am I going to forgive you, but understanding that God's forgiveness always leads to reconciliation, I'm ready to restore the relationship with you. But you see, the relationship, if the offense is grievous and I can't let it go, we'll talk more in a little bit about covering sin, but if I can't let this go, then we can't have reconciliation yet. And I think that's a scene in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, where Paul says, inasmuch as it's possible with you, be at peace with all people. Well, what does he mean by inasmuch as it's possible with you? What does he mean? It means it's not going to always be possible, right? There are times when, because you have two parties in the relationship, right? Is everybody reconciled with God? Does everyone in this universe and throughout history have peace with God? So even between the Lord and his created people, there isn't always peace, is there? But has God done everything he can? Has God done everything necessary for that peace? Yes. Yes. All who would believe, all who would come to Christ would receive forgiveness, would they not? We can call everyone to repentance and forgiveness in Christ, right? God stands ready to forgive anyone who will come to him. And he'll reconcile the relationship with them. He'll restore it. But forgiveness is granted fully when there's repentance. Okay, turn to Luke chapter 17, because I think this is the most clear passage here. Luke chapter 17. Because Jesus, this is a parallel passage to Matthew 18. We just have a little bit more clarity here with respect to this particular issue. Luke 17. And let's pick it up, just to pick it up at verse 1. He said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea, that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. So in other words, we have somebody sinning grievously against someone, don't we? Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, does it say, if your brother sins, forgive him? Isn't it conditioned? What's it conditioned on? Repentance. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times a day saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, I think that is a statement real quickly to say that you're not to judge the validity of this person's repentance. You're supposed to believe all things. If this person's coming to you saying, I repent, take him at his word and forgive. But repentance is necessary to transact this forgiveness, isn't it? I cannot fully forgive until the person has repented. Let's stop here. Ask any questions. Thoughts? Questions? Give me that mic.
What does positional forgiveness look like?
It's what we were just talking about a minute ago. I stand ready, positioned to forgive. So Sue's hit me. In my heart, I'm ready to forgive her. Now, I haven't. The difference is that I didn't pay for it. So Christ is positioned based on, or God is positioned in Christ because it's been paid for. But I need to, in a similar way, position myself, heart, my heart attitude, to be ready to forgive her. So that's where positional forgiveness comes in. Did you have a question?
Well, I guess you sort of talked about this. I mean, the obvious question is, one obvious question for me at least is, you know, what you're talking about with, you know, accepting what somebody says at face value in terms of their repentance and not forgiving, but then keeping your distance. Because, I mean, just for me personally, you know, I have some people who are no longer in my life, you know, with a long history of troublesome behavior, to say the least. And if they were to come and say, you know, yes, we want to reconcile, we repent, that would still be something I would have to feel extremely cautious about, you know, maybe less so for myself than for, you know, my family and things like that. So
yeah.
How do we...
Yeah, let's talk about this, because let's put this in an extreme case of abuse. You take a man who has committed indecent acts with a child. And mom and dad, as difficult as it may be, mom and dad need to stand in a position of forgiveness. They need to be standing ready to forgive and to reconcile with that man. If that man comes and repents and seeks forgiveness, and part of this is an understanding of what repentance is. You know, we take them at their face value, but there are marks of true repentance, right? And amongst them is a humble acknowledgement of sin. This was wrong, okay? So that person does that. The relationship or the forgiveness is transacted. In other words, I need to grant forgiveness at that point. And by forgiveness, we've talked about this before, but you can look at your notes. What that means then is I'm not going to continue to bring it up with that person. I'm not going to continue to bring it up with others. And I'm not going to continue to dwell on it in my own mind. So I'm going to let this go. So every time we meet, I'm not going to hold this against you. I'm not going to hold it against you with my friends. I'm not going to hold it against you in my own mind. When I think about it, when it comes up as I'm doing dishes and I remember, or my little child runs by me, or something happens that reminds me, my child acts out in a way that is a product of this abuse, and I remember it, I grieve over that, and I'm tempted to get angry in my heart against that man who committed that sin, right? And at that point, I remember my promise not to remember it against you, and I choose not to dwell on it, not to go down that path. I let it go. But there are consequences of sin, and the Lord does not remove the consequences of his sin. Look at, I think the greatest example of this is David, when he committed sin against Bathsheba and killed Uriah. Bathsheba is pregnant, and the Lord takes the child's life. David is repentant, is he not? He's repentant, but the Lord still exacts the consequence of that sin. It's the same thing with Absalom. And others. There are many cases where the Lord doesn't take away the consequence. And so in this particular case, one of the consequences may be that the relationship between you and my child needs to be different, because I have to protect my child. And so the relationships has to be different. My child has been hurt and wounded by you. And so I'm not going to put my child in a position to where when that child grows, Lord willing, that child's heart will change. And that child will be able to fully forgive and reconcile. But I'm not going to put my child in that situation, because there's a consequence here. And by the way, if the person is truly repentant, part of repentance, true repentance, is to accept the consequences. It's like the pastor who commits adultery and is removed from his position of leadership, even though he's repentant. Is it right to remove a pastor from his position of leadership, even though he's repentant? Yeah, it is. In fact, it should be done. But what if that man says, yeah, but I've repented? I don't understand. Why are you removing me? I've repented. You see, the man's not truly repentant because he's not accepting the consequence of his sin. He's not grieving over what he's done and recognizing, man, I've broken relationships. I've destroyed parts of my life that may not be able to be put back together again. But, so there's a protection there. There certainly is. But when there's true repentance, there needs to be a pursuit toward full reconciliation so that family with that pedophile, there needs to be a pursuit of, listen, I'm going to guard my child, but my attitude toward you, I'll get together with coffee with you. I'll hang out with you. I will, but I'm not going to position you to be alone with my kid, or I'm not going to put you in a place where, but I'm going to restore the relationship and actually to a position where I can say you're my friend. Because that's what the Lord does in our relationship with Him. He calls us friends. And so I'm going to reconcile the relationship to the point where I can honestly, from my heart, say, "You're my friend." Does that answer your question?
Well, yeah. If I could comment on it, I think that all makes sense and it seems very reasonable, and I would, for the most part, agree. I guess the part that I would struggle with is that it seems to me that, you know, there is kind of like the examples you gave of David or Absalom. Kind of seems to me like there's a little bit of a difference there between, you know, some acute consequence that was given by God rather than maybe the consequence that we're determining that might be ongoing of, you know, okay, our relationship has to change. You can't be alone with my child or something like that. And I don't know that I can think of a good biblical example of something like the latter. And you could almost think of that as, well, you're still holding the sin against them. So that's kind of where I struggle,
yeah,
because I don't feel like there's a direct,
yeah,
biblical,
no, I would agree. I can't go to a particular passage or a story or an incident in Scripture that would be analogous to the example I gave, but I think in this particular example that I gave, the child is not in a position to forgive. The child's not in a position to have, because the child is not, it would be unreasonable for us to expect this child to understand and to exact forgiveness. And so, and we do have a responsibility to protect our children. So, yeah, Mike. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there was a long-term effect, long-term consequence, both in the house of David and for Adam and Eve. Yeah, there's a long-term consequence. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Really what this comes down to, I think, in the end, is our heart attitude toward the person who's offended us. Is my heart attitude such that I am willing to let this go? Am I willing to seek for reconciliation, willing to pursue that with you? Because the gospel says that that's what Christ did for us, and so we need to do that with others. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm going to protect myself.
Yeah.
And do we trust God enough to say, I'm going to trust God and I'm going to allow you to be with Him? I'm not going to be with Him.
Yeah. You know, that's a great point. I think it's exactly germane. The Lord is saying, we are going to be hurt. You've hurt me deeply. And it's our, as Mike was saying, it's our cultural response to say, you hurt me deeply, I'll forgive you, but I'm not going to position myself to let you hurt me again. Well, that's not possible. If we're in relationship with one another, it's not possible. In fact, the Bible clearly indicates that we will be hurt again. And so what Mike is saying is that true repentance, true forgiveness is saying, listen, I not only do I forgive you, but I'm willing to enter into this relationship with you again and put myself at risk. To put myself at risk with you. Now, that's countercultural. That is way countercultural. But it's biblical forgiveness. We and it's principled upon the idea that God is we continue to offend him. We continue to hurt him. We continue to wrong him. And yet he persists in that relationship with us. So. Yeah. Interestingly enough, and this will be the last statement to make, but let's bring this back to Matthew 18 and the disciplinary process. Because interestingly enough, that parallel passage in Luke 17 is connected to Matthew 18, right? Where Jesus, in essence, says the same thing to Peter, hey, 70 times 7, right? But it's connected then to church discipline. So if Sue is hitting me and repeating to hit me, well, we're going to have an issue with the church, aren't we? We've got to deal with Sue and help her overcome whatever's going on in her heart that's causing her to continue to hit me. So, yeah. We don't just let people go on in their sin. I don't think that's Jesus' point there. We don't want to take the analogy too far, but we want to help Sue overcome the sin that's in her heart and the issues there. We need to wrap up and close up in prayer. So let's we can continue this discussion if you have more questions next week. Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you've shown us. We thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, these things are difficult for us to think through and to apply, and more importantly, to apply. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd give us great wisdom as we apply these truths to our lives. But ultimately, Lord, may you change our hearts, all of us, that we might be ready to forgive those who wrong us and be willing to seek for reconciliation and peace, and to pursue those things in the basis of your gospel. Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.